Could I ask you to turn God's Word to Psalm 62, please? Psalm 62. It's good to see a good number out at our midweek prayer meeting. And it's good to enter in with the Lord's people for the praises of the Lord. So Psalm 62, we'll read the whole of this psalm together, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. So let's hear the Word of the living God. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall, as shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies and bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and trust the Lord will bless it into our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in prayer once again, and ask the Lord will give help in the preaching and the hearing of his word. So let's unite our hearts together, please. Eternal God and gracious Father, we do draw nigh unto thee, thanking thee for our approach through Christ. We thank thee for a work that is finished. We thank thee for a Savior who has died but has risen again, who has now entered into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast not left us, but thou hast given unto us the Holy Spirit. We thank thee, Lord, that he indwells his people. And, Lord, we come to thee and we look away, Lord, from ourselves, and we look unto thee. I pray that you would bless the word tonight. I pray, O God, that thou would encourage thy dear people, and that thou, O God, would be amongst us and lead us then on into prayer. We pray and we covet thy presence, for it is thy presence that makes the feast. Lord, we sit down before thee now and gather around the word and pray that thou would give grace and help. For we ask this in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen. Now, I said in the Lord's Day I was going to start a new series in the prayer meetings. And it's really a theme that's found in a number of verses in the New Testament. And it is the truth that God is able. There are verses which contain the phrase, he is able. And I'm sure that some of those verses readily come into your mind. There are other verses that use the phrase, God is able. And it's my plan to look at those verses over the coming weeks. The children's chorus puts this wonderful truth like this. He's able. He's able. I know my Lord is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. Now, of course, we're dealing here with the power of God. And rather than look at some of those particular verses tonight, I thought it'd be profitable for us to consider, as an introduction, the doctrine of the power of God. A.W. Tozer said, we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he wills and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. And you and I come before a God who is able, one who has power to execute his purposes. Now that gives us tremendous encouragement as we meet together to pray. It'd be a futile exercise for us to pray to a God who is not able to do what he says. So I want to look at this, and really it's a brief introduction to the power of God. In the first place, I want us to consider God's power defined. God's power defined. We read this evening from Psalm 62, and in verse 11 we have the words, God has spoken once, Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. God's power is not acquired, nor doth it depend upon any recognition by any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. It is an attribute of God which he possesses infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. C.H. Spurgeon put it as, well, only the way he could. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. And in verse 11, we have God's authority there outlined for us, which is connected to his sovereignty. And we also have in that verse God's ability. There's God's authority and there's God's ability. And what good would it be to have all authority if you didn't have the ability to back it up? His authority is seen in the opening phrase of that verse. God hath spoken once. And one word of God is more to be confided in and depended upon than all the words of men. And the meaning there is not that God hath only spoken once. He has spoken often and many times. He spoke all things out of nothing in creation. He spoke all the words of the law at Mount Sinai. He spoke by the prophets under the Old Testament dispensation. He spoke in the last days by his son Jesus Christ. And he still speaks through the ministers of the gospel. The sense is that God has spoken once. And what that means is that when he speaks, it is irreversible. It is immutable. It is firm. It is sure. It is unalterable. He does not repent. He cannot lie, nor will he alter the thing that has gone out of his lips. And his word, it has the power of authority. And this was openly displayed when God became incarnate and tabernacled among men. To the leper, the Lord Jesus said, I will be thou clean. And the man was clean from his leprosy. To the one who had been in the grave for 4 days, he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth from the grave. The stormy wind and the angry wave, they were hushed at a single word from him. A legion of demons could not resist his authoritative command. And so there we have, God hath spoken once. It really relates to his authority, to his sovereignty. But in the last phrase of the verse, we see it there, that it speaks of God's ability. Power belongeth unto the Lord. And there is a vital union between God's authority and God's ability. An illustration of this is found in Romans chapter 9. So you want to turn to Romans chapter 9, and we see that's a vital union and connection between God's authority and God's ability. And usually when we speak of he is able, we think primarily of his ability. But in Romans chapter 9, we see through the potter that God has the power of authority and also the power of ability. Look at Romans chapter 9 and the verse number 21. And it tells us there, hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? And that's God's right, or God's power of authority. He has the right to do as he pleases with men. And we know about that in his electing sovereign grace. But the verse goes on to say, in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and so on and so forth. And it goes on to speak there of God's actual power of ability. Yes, he had the power of authority to make of the lump one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour, to do with it as he pleased. But then it goes on to speak of his ability, of how he made individuals that were vessels unto honour and vessels who were unto dishonour. And you know, tonight I'm not going to give you any new definition of the power of God. I'm not going to give you something that has not been already formulated by godly men from the past. I'm not here to reinvent the wheel. I draw from their works and their writings. And I tell you this, if I came up with anything new, you can mark it down as more than likely being heresy. But men of old, and I'll quote some of them, Stephen Charnock, he defined the power of God as the ability and strength whereby God can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, he defines the power of God as that perfection of his being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. W.G.T. Shedd, another theologian, he defined the power of God as the divine essence energizing and producing outward effects. And those last words, producing outward effects, are important because they teach us the exercise of God's power is optional. Those outward effects, those divine works which are seen outside the Godhead, which impact mankind, creation, providence, and redemption, are those works. But you know, the exercising of God's power in them was not necessary, was not essential to the being or the essence of God. It wasn't that God needed to create to become powerful. It wasn't that he needed to work in providence to make himself powerful. It was optional to God. God of himself is inherently powerful. However, we should remember that the exercising of God's power in order to fulfill his promises is not optional. It's not optional. When he bound himself by covenant, the fulfilling of those promises was not optional. It cannot be said that God may or may not keep his promises. So that's God's power defined. But secondly, we have God's power discussed. God's power discussed. And we must go a little further in understanding God's power. For in our praying, among other things like adoration and confession and thanksgiving, we ask God to do certain things. And that is invariably connected to his ability. In order that we do not ask amiss, we therefore need to understand something about his power. Now I make a reasonable assumption that all of you believe that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. And that is clearly set before us in Scripture by the names ascribed unto him, such as how he made himself known unto Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 1, where he refers to himself as the Almighty God, or how he's praised now at this moment in heaven as the Lord God Almighty. So I take that as a given. Most people, all people in here listening online, it's a reasonable assumption that you believe what the Scripture teaches, that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. But a conflict arose over God's omnipotence in the past. There's a certain group of philosophers, nominalists, and they asserted that God could do absolutely everything. They asserted that God could do absolutely everything. And consequently, they said that he could sin. He could die. He could change. That he could do things that were in themselves self-contradictory. There were others on the other hand, and they said, Well, God is able to do only what he actually does. So there is these two extreme positions concerning God's power. Those who said that God can do absolutely everything. And then on the other side, there was those who said, no, God can only do what he actually does. Now, in the Bible, both these extremes are avoided. In the Scripture, we are told that God is able to do everything that is harmonious with his nature. But also the Bible teaches that he can do more than he actually does. He possesses the ability to do things that he did not do. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 9. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3. and the verse 9. And here we have John the Baptist, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. And this is what he says unto them in Matthew chapter 3 in the verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, and here's one of these phrases, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now God did not from those stones raise up children unto Abraham. God could have easily made men out of the stones around the river Jordan, as he had made Adam from the dust of the ground, and then make of them in a spiritual sense the children of Adam. But he did not do it, though he had the power to do it. The Lord Jesus said that he was able to ask God, and God was able to send 12 legions of angels, but he didn't do that. And so we understand from that and from Scripture that God is able to do more than he actually does. And this is what Reformed theologians call his absolute power. His absolute power, defined as his ability to do anything that is in harmony with his perfections. And the Lord himself declared this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. With God, all things are possible. God can do more than he actually does. But you know, to counter the other extreme, that God can do everything without exception, we must say that God, there are certain things that God cannot do. There are certain things that God cannot do. And this is why it's good to understand the power of God when we come to pray. Because we're coming to ask God to do things. So we don't want to ask God to do something that he cannot do. And these things can be broken down, those things that God cannot do, into three categories. Firstly, God cannot do those things that are contradictory in themselves. There's an old philosophical question. It's been about for hundreds of years. It's often used to try and disprove or at least discredit God, especially on the point of his omnipotence. And here's the question. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Can God create a rock that is so heavy that he can't lift it? And the argument goes like this. If God can create such a stone, then he is not all-powerful since he cannot lift it. On the other hand, if he cannot create a stone that can't be lifted, he is not all-powerful since he cannot create an unliftable stone. But the problem with such a question is that a rock which cannot be lifted is not an actual concept. It is a non-entity. And the problem then in that question, it contains a logical paradox. And that cannot, it's a question that cannot be logically answered. And therefore, the premise of that question is nullified. It's a nonsensical question. As one man said, and this is maybe just easier to understand than me giving you words like logical paradox and nullify and all those different things. But this is what one man said. Nonsense remains nonsense, even when we talk it about God. And so it is. God cannot do things that are contradictory in themselves. He cannot make a round triangle. He cannot make yesterday today. Those are nonsensical non-entities. And so the philosophers can come up with all their questions and surmisings, but nonsense remains nonsense, even when we talk it about God. So God cannot do those things that are contradictory in themselves. Secondly, God cannot do those things that are inconsistent with his nature and perfections. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 3, or 2, verse 13. He cannot be tempted with sin, James 1, 13. He cannot die, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He cannot do those things which are unbecoming of his holiness. He cannot do those things which conflict with his justice. He does not have the power. He does not have the right. He does not have the authority to forgive the sinner except their sin be dealt with. These things which God cannot do, that are inconsistent with His nature and perfections, they do not diminish His omnipotence, but rather they confirm it. It would be weakness, not power, if He could be tempted. It would be weakness, not power, if He could sin. It would be weakness, not power, if he could die. He is omnipotent for the reason that He cannot do those things. Thirdly, God cannot do those things that are inconsistent with His eternal decree. And the positive of that statement is this: He has the power to do what He has decreed. And this is what theologians call His ordinate power. So we've thought about His absolute power. And God can do, yes, more than he actually does. We've seen about that in Scripture. But we have here His ordinate power. And that is, He has the power to do what He has decreed. And the exercising of God's power limits itself to what is contained in His eternal decree. I'll give you an example. After Adam fell in the garden, it was not possible for God to say, you know, let's begin all over again, though He had the power to do it. And why is that? It's because His eternal decree already contained the fall of man and man's redemption. And so we could say His power was limited or constrained, if we want to think about it in that way, using those language. But we know that God is all powerful, but it is constrained within His eternal decree. And you know, this is a vital aspect of the power of God that we need to grasp as we pray. You see, while God has absolute power, He never works or does anything that is inconsistent with His will. We must pray according to the will of God. And the verses that we're going to look at in future days, it speaks about what He's able to do. And those are things in His Word that are a revelation of His will. And so we're on safe ground when we pray according to His will. And so that's why we want to look at those verses in future days. So we have considered God's power defined, God's power discussed. But finally, this evening, we have God's power demonstrated. I mentioned earlier that there are three works of God, which though they are not necessary to the being of God, they do manifest His power. They demonstrate His power. What's the three works of God? Creation, providence, and redemption. Creation. The very first verse of the Bible is an expression of the power of God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. To God alone belongs the power to create out of nothing. Psalm 33, verse 6, declares by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul speaks of creation, he says that it's in creation that we discern the eternal power and the divine nature of God. Romans chapter 1, and we read there in verse 20, is it 20 or 21? It tells us there in verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It was in contemplation of creation that the prophet Jeremiah's mind was turned to focus upon the power of God, as he wondered how those things would be, how Israel would be scattered and taken away into another nation, and yet God would bring them back. And so, as Jeremiah couldn't really understand it, and he contemplated creation, his mind then focused on the power of God, the ability of God to do what God had said. What did he say in Jeremiah 32, verse 17? What did Jeremiah say? Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Though I can't understand, how Israel will be taken and Judah will be taken and brought back again into the land. Though I don't understand how that's going to happen, I think about creation. And then I understand, ah, Lord God, there is nothing too hard for you. Whenever we look at the vastness of the universe or the complexity of our own bodies, we see the evidence of a powerful Creator. There's not a creature in the universe that has an atom of power save what God delegates to them. It is a communicated power that you and I possess. It's not our own. You know, the power, therefore, in creation, that we see in creation, it implies a greater, an inconceivable power in the Creator. What do I mean by that? Well, you think of the power in the tiny seed. Well, God has a power that is greater than all seeds. You think of the power that's in a beast or an animal. And God has a greater power than all animals. You think of the power that you and I possess. God has a greater power than all men or armies or nations. So great is God's power that in comparison, man is as nothing. Isn't that what Daniel said? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's power is demonstrated in creation. It's also demonstrated in providence. The doctrine of creation, it deals with God bringing all things into existence. But providence, on the other hand, is the continuing action of God to maintain creation and to guide it to his intended end. And that takes two forms: preservation and governance. By his preserving power, God sustains and regulates the whole of creation. What did Paul write of Christ in Colossians 1:17? By Christ all things are consist or held together. Hebrews 1:3, it says of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. According to Psalm 36:6, God is the preserver of man and beast. And so in his providence there is preservation, but there's also governance. And in his governance, God is directing the affairs of individuals and nations, as well as restraining Satan and sin. There's many verses to demonstrate that. The well-known words, Proverbs 20:1. What does it tell us there? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, when the Savior was before Pilate, the Roman governor thought that he was the one in the position of power. And in John 19:10, a frustrated Pilate, frustrated at the Lord's silence, he says, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? But how did Christ respond? Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. It is the Lord who sets up and brings down kingdoms, rulers, and governors. Brethren and sisters, are we seeing that happen this very day? Is a ruler of our nation being brought down? God has the power to do it. And that encourages us to pray. And there he is in his governance. God's directing the affairs of individuals, of you, but yes, of nations. In the story of Job, we have the evidence of God's restraining power upon Satan. Chapter 1:12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Read in the New Testament of wicked and ungodly men who shall proceed no further. God has power in restraining Satan, restraining sin. In God's governance throughout the Bible, there's examples of God unleashing his power to bring judgment upon rebellious sinners, upon nations. He brought a worldwide flood in Noah's day. He confused the languages of proud men at Babel. He brought down the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He unleashed the 10 plagues upon Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea. Do you know all the while that he's exercising his power and providence through preservation and governance, he does so with the good of his people, with the good of you in mind. And that's what Romans 8:28 teaches. He's exercising his power on your behalf, for your good, for your benefit. God's power seen in creation, providence, as we draw to a close, in redemption. And here is the apex of the revelation of divine power. God's power is seen in its greatest extent in redemption, and especially in the person of the Redeemer. It's not without accident that in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ is called the power of God in a redemptive context. And right from his conception, we read in Luke 1 of the power of the highest overshadowing Mary. Throughout his life, he demonstrated the divine power that he possessed by his miracles. Even his death demonstrated his power, because what did he say in John 10:17-18? I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. What did he say? But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Paul speaks of God's power being revealed by Christ's resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is what Paul says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Thomas Goodwin, when speaking of those verses, he declared that God went beyond any other demonstration of his power when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Those words, the exceeding greatness, they mean to throw beyond the usual mark. And God by no means exhausted his power, but he went beyond the usual boundaries of his exercised power when he brought Christ from the dead. And now is exalted, the exalted Christ, the mediatorial King, the head of the church with whom you and I have a living union. What is it said of him? All power is given unto him. Not only in the accomplishment of redemption is the power of God manifested, but also in the application of redemption is the power of God demonstrated. Paul, he speaks in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, of the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. You know, when the rich young ruler walked away from Christ, Christ said to his disciples that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And when they exclaimed, "Who then can be saved?" the Lord answered, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." The conversion of a soul is not a display of human willpower, but rather a display of God's mighty power in raising the spiritually dead to new life. Even in our sanctification, the power of God is displayed. It was Paul, once again, who spoke of striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Our preservation and perseverance is also an outworking of the power of God. The Reverend Greer quoted in his prayer, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, "For we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Child of God, you are a manifestation of the power of God. You are a manifestation of the power of God. As sinners, we were without strength, powerless, stricken with inability. But praise God for one who is able. He was able to save us because God laid help upon one that is mighty. He is the one who is mighty to save. And you know, he's able not only to save us, he's able to sanctify us. And he's able to secure us. And we will see some of those things, no doubt, as we look at these verses which speak of his ability in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Tonight's only been a brief introduction. You mightn't think that, but it is on the power of God. You could speak about the power of God for endless messages. But it's a brief introduction. And it sets us in, as it were, and gives us good grounding when we consider these verses that I want to think about in the New Testament that mention or use the phrase, he is able, or God is able. We thought about God's power defined, discussed, and demonstrated. And remember, our success in prayer, as I close, if we want to put it that way, our success in prayer is not based on our ability to ask. It's based on God's ability to answer. You remember that tonight. You're here and you might think, well, I have very little ability to open my mouth and ask God to do something. Success in prayer is not based on your ability. It's based on God's ability. And therefore, you and I have every encouragement to pray. Because we come to a God who is all powerful. Let us pray tonight. And may God give us grace to do so. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. We'll have a word of prayer. As those who are watching online, Sermon Audio on Facebook, will depart from us, and then the Reverend Gray will come and make some announcements to the congregation, and then we'll get down to the season of prayer. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to thee with all our inability, but we thank thee for thy ability. We thank thee that power belongeth unto God, and that belongs unto thee inherently. We rejoice, O God, though thou did not need to demonstrate it. But Lord, we thank thee for creation. We thank thee for providence. And we thank thee most of all for redemption. What a mighty work was wrought within our souls. And how we praise thee for that work. And Lord, this gives us confidence even when we think about our unsaved loved ones. We think how hard, how difficult they are. But power belongeth unto thee. And we pray, Father, that thou would visit our nation with power. We pray, O God, that thou would see fit to do with our government, O God, what is according to thy will. And Lord, we just leave it all before thee. No better place to spread it out than before our God. And we pray, O God, for the exercise of thy power in our day and generation for our good and for thy glory. Bless us as we get to prayer. Accept of our praise and thanksgiving for who thou art. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.